I'll echo the words that have been spoken already this morning, that it is good to be in the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." There's a gladness that sinks down into the soul at the prospect of seeing our Lord again. And that is not just true of those who preach, but as one who listens to preaching as well, it's wonderful when we have the opportunity for the Lord to be put on display before us through the Word, and for our hearts to respond in praise to that. It's an amazing thing, and so I hope it will be true today. I appreciate the warm welcome that you've given me here, and to Aiden, who's kind of a ward of the town here today, so please watch out for him. we are grateful for the opportunity of friendships that last throughout the course of our lives, friendships that are not fleeting. Some people come and go. Other relationships last for a lifetime, and those are those places where we can go deep, and we're very thankful. I'm also thankful that many of you were here last night, listened to the sermon, and actually found your way back here this morning. It usually takes longer than that to get over it, so I appreciate your willingness to come back. I would like to look again at those precious words in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. You may know that in the original, it's actually a one-sentence thing that runs from verse 1 to verse 14. Single sentence. Incredible rhapsody of praise to the Lord lifted up as Paul meditated on the glories of Christ and saw election as a part of that. So last night I spoke in the beginning message entitled, Chosen for Heavenly Places. Chosen for Heavenly Places. Verse 4 makes it clear that choice is a part of this picture, but that the choice was made by God and not by man, according as he hath chosen us in him. God is the actor, man is not. According as God hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So last night, we spent a little time trying to unpack the notion that election is centered in Christ, that the choice of God to save a people and make them like his Son is centered in Jesus Christ. It begins, is paid for, ends in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we look at our next point, which is, this choice is anchored in the past. Anchored in the past. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Something that is anchored in the past oftentimes has a dignity about it that something that is more recent doesn't. Admittedly, there are those who are all about uncoupling our present and our past. There are those that vigorously seek to operate in such a way as to forget and or systematically dismantle any memories of the past, as if the past is something for which to be deeply ashamed, something that needs to be rejected, something that is antiquated, and we've come so much farther now, the past is irrelevant. We all know that's the spirit of the age, really, in which we live, but we also know that somewhere deep down inside us, there is an appeal about the past. I mentioned last night that Americans are incurable pack rats. It's astounding how much we save. Abraham Lincoln's glove, you know, the comb he had in his hip pocket the night he was shot. You know, those are the kinds of things. We have all these relics that we preserve from every imaginable event, time, person. Because we somehow see that there is an important connection to the past, in order to understand the present, we should have some sort of understanding of the past. I love the past myself, and many of you perhaps can agree that there's something about it that is romantic, and we probably do more to whitewash it and rose color it than we should, and yet there is something about the past that is glorious. So you can go back into times past, and as we think about our own movement, the sub-denomination called Primitive Baptist, we enjoy thinking about how God has blessed this movement in the past and certain things that have occurred in such a way that we can say, that's what I believe, that's where I stand, that's what I believe the Bible teaches. I'm thankful for those voices from the past. I teach in a classical school, and this is not a commercial for classical education, but I was delighted a few years ago when I discovered this, to find out after spending years trying to figure out all the latest methods in education that there were some methods of education that were developed thousands of years ago that have sort of stood the test of time and have done their job well, and it would make good sense for us to revisit some of that. And so a connection to the past gave validity to the present. We keep moving backward. We think about the past as revealed to us in the Bible. I remember taking my first history course in college many years ago, and the professor stood up and said, really, where we're starting this course, the only information we have about that time period is recorded for us in the Bible. I was a little shocked because I didn't think anybody would mention that book, and he did. The record we have of certain experiences in the past is preserved for us in the Bible and it alone in a few instances. We keep going backward. We find that all the way back, there was in fact a beginning. And that before that beginning, something else happened. And that's where we are today. So you can see it's going to be a long day, right? We have a long ways to come from before the world began up to the present. Actually, I'll be mindful of the time, Lord willing. So let's think about this for a moment. Anchored in the past has some implications. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. The first implication is very simple. There are three of these I'll mention. One is this. Before the foundation of the world implies there was a foundation of the world. Now this seems too basic for us to take any time to unpack, but the fact is it's being systematically undermined in our day as well. There was a foundation of the world. What that means is there was a time in which the world came to be. There was an occasion in which, if you looked at one moment, if you could call it that, there wasn't a world, and another moment when there was a world. There was a distinctive, intentional time in which the world came into being. This text implies it, and of course lots of parts of the Bible make a lot more of a big deal about it. This implies intentionality, doesn't it? If there is a founding of the world, there is an intention behind it. There's a design behind it. The idea that the world gradually grew into place as it is today, the entire cosmos being a series call them what you will, mutations over the course of time, does not really hold in it any sense of intentionality. No real reason to exist, no purpose to which it's pressing. But when you look at the Bible, you see that there has been some sort of purpose and design from the very beginning. This should encourage us tremendously, brothers and sisters. It should cause us to realize that we are in the hand of a good, righteous, loving God who from the beginning had His people in mind. And part of the way that He shows that is by revealing to us a glorious cosmos and creating it for us to richly enjoy. There was a foundation. This eliminates the possibility of all randomness from the beginning. Kids love to say random. That's one of their favorite words in the school where I teach. Well, this is just random, and they'll say something, and we love to think, somehow it's just gotten into our DNA these days. We think almost everything is just random. And you turn to the Bible, you find this is not the case at all. Randomness really is rather out when you turn to the Bible. And certainly it is the truth whenever it comes to the foundation of the world. There's nothing random at all about it, for in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and God said. And here you have this, listen, you don't say without there being some intentionality. Oh, I know people say they're saying random things, but if you look at the physiology behind that, if you look at the neurology behind it, there is absolute intentionality when somebody says something. And when God says something, it is absolute with a capital A. So there's all this appearance of randomness whenever the world is without form and it's empty and dark, but then God speaks. And whatever appeared to be random, which wasn't really, but what was disordered and what was chaotic in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, comes into order and comes into cosmos. God takes the appearance of randomness and turns it now into this glorious creation, which was of such a character that the angels, the sons of God, the Bible says, and the morning stars shouted and sang together in glory, an amazing chorus, the echoes of which perhaps we'll pick up when we reach that heavenly shore. There was a foundation of the world. That's implied by the text. But secondly, an implication is the choice of God is fixed. If something is anchored in the past, it is fixed. It is unmovable, immovable. It can't be changed. We know this about the past, and it's an embarrassment to us. You all know that there are multitudes of things that our forebears and our ancestors did that were foolish. I mean, if we think very long about it. We know that there were things that our forebears did that were foolish. We look at it and say, "Why? How did these blind spots ever make it? Why is it that those people made such flagrant mistakes? Things that are so obviously wrong." We look at the children of Israel in the Old Testament, and we're startled every time we look at it. God says, here's what you're to do, and there's no mistake about it. It's very plain instruction. Children of Israel stand up and say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And you turn the page, and all that the Lord has spoken, they have forgotten just that quickly. And we wonder, how could it possibly be? How could it be that the children of Israel would be that blind? C.S. Lewis argues that we need to spend our time thinking about writings from the past, not because the past is perfect. I think this is a very good point. Not because the past is perfect, not because the people who lived back then were smarter than we are, but because the things that they got wrong, we may be getting right. And the things we get wrong, they may have gotten right. In other words, the different generations are not likely to make a mistake at the same exact point. And so therefore, this wonderful reference and self-correction, as it were, that comes about by looking into the past is actually a tremendous benefit. Of course, he also argues that it would be better if we could look into the future, because then we could compare ourselves against the future, but we simply don't have that knowledge available to us. So the best we can do is to look into the past to avoid what he calls the cataract of nonsense that pours forth from the press and the microphone of our age. If it were true in the 40s when he was writing, how much more so today? The past, my point at the moment is fixed. This can be embarrassing, but it is also something beautiful. The past is fixed. It is unchangeable, and again, it's not a point I need to belabor because we understand it, but the fact is, I'm convinced we're apt to overlook these simple things. Since the past is fixed, if a choice occurred in the past, that choice is fixed. What a wonderful truth. Here's a reason for us to rejoice, my friends. If God made choice of a people, and that people includes you, it's a choice that was made in the past, and it cannot be reversed. It cannot be changed. It was made by God Almighty, who Himself is an immutable or unchangeable God. The choice is fixed, and it cannot be changed. So not only does it imply there was a foundation, and imply that the choice is fixed, but the final implication I want to talk about is this. This moment in the message, it was unconstrained. There's probably a better word for this, but I'll say it again. It was a choice unconstrained. Now, someone may be sitting here today and asking the question, now wait, if God chose people before the foundation of the world, does that have some kind of negative effect on what we call free will? And so I want to think about that for just a minute. The notion of free will is not one that we have we have to spend all our time deploring. We don't have to, because the fact is, human beings do have a measure of freedom. I think we all understand that. Human beings have a measure of freedom, and freedom of the will, if you prefer. We have the choice to go to church or to not, unless you're a child who was dragged here by your parents. You have the choice to be here. You have the choice to eat certain foods. You have the choice to dress as you do or whatever else. We have choices. And as a matter of fact, election doesn't even eliminate the fact that whenever we are dealt with by the Holy Spirit, there is this inner desire to come to Christ, to make a choice for Him. Election simply is implying or is teaching us that if we've ever made a choice for Christ, it's because He first made a choice for us. This is the way it happens, the order that God has in mind. But here's my point. Election was unconstrained. This is what we're really getting at when we're looking at the notion of free will. Because in the sense that God has free will, our will is very limited. I'll tell you what I mean. Freedom of the will would ultimately imply that there is no outside influence on a person's will at all. No constraints on that will. Do you understand what I mean? No constraints on it. Now the fact is, I make choices every day, and you make choices every day, but these choices are constrained by all kinds of things, context at least. I'm always amused at my students at school, to make one more reference to this work. We have a dress code at the school, and kids tend to not like it. They would rather dress as they want to dress. Now and then, the administration gives them the opportunity to do this. Dress as you would like to dress. Guess what? They all come to school looking exactly alike. And you say, okay, I thought we were going to be individual today. You're going to do what you wanted to do. All of you had your individual choices. Yes, we did, but we all dressed according to a certain standard that we all seem to know is the standard, and if you don't follow it, you're uncool. Very interesting, isn't it, that our free will, so-called, is so constrained by what other people think, by what other people say, by what's going on around us, context, or all sorts of influences that we probably have no idea is really working upon us at any given time. God's choice was unconstrained. See, God of all creatures has free will in the ultimate sense of the term. God is able to make a choice without any external pressures at all on His divine mind. You and I simply can't do that. Every choice I make is influenced by something or someone outside myself. Here is God, then, who makes a true free will choice. God, who is ultimately going to exercise His free will to choose His people before the foundation of the world. I love what one person said, which is that if you want to grant that man has free will, I guess you can say that to an extent. The problem is not whether man has free will. The problem is whether man has goodwill. This is the issue, right? Does man have goodwill? Our problem is not that we don't have free will necessarily. Our problem is that we don't have goodwill. Our will is bent to the bad. So, given the choice, human beings without the influence of grace are going to choose that which is negative, or that which is bad, that which is sinful. God, on the other hand, does have goodwill, and His goodwill combined with His free will has brought about the salvation of His people, the glory that we will speak of as we proceed through this. Does that make sense so far? Is that making sense? I hope it does. The whole idea that God has made a choice in the past implies there was a point when the earth began, a foundation of the world. It implies that His choice is fixed and isn't going to change. And it implies that His choice was unconstrained by anything we had done or would do, particularly given the fact that we did not even exist at that time, except in the mind of God. Now let me do something that may be tedious. I don't think it will be, because if you're here on a Saturday morning and have 1,000 places you could be, you probably like the Bible reasonably well. And so if that's the case, this should not be tedious. So let me just run through three or four or five texts very quickly that show elsewhere God talks about this idea. For example, the choice of God is put on display, I think, in a lot of places in the Bible. One of them is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, where Peter says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God," through sanctification of the Spirit and so forth. You remember that text? "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God." God makes it very clear through the Apostle Peter that election was God's will, not man's. God's choice, not a human choice. Or Romans 8:29, a favorite passage. Oftentimes I've read Romans chapter 8 and found comfort there that it was just indescribable. begins, the chapter begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. I love that. And everything in between is just showing how God has disposed His energy for the good of His people. And here in verse 29, He says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." God saw people beforehand, knew them, loved them, and then prefixed their destiny, the text says, that they would be conformed to His image. God hath foreknown or chosen a people and prefixed their destiny. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:13, one of my favorites, "God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." He looks at the Thessalonians and He says, "I thank God for you. I am grateful for you. Because God has from the beginning chosen you for salvation through sanctification and belief of the truth." God has from the beginning, it's that same idea. And every one of these, you'll notice, God puts a time stamp on there. Elect, before the foundation of the world. Foreknown, before the world began. God hath from the beginning chosen you. There's this time stamp again and again and again. God saying, "Look, I saw you and I loved you and I knew you before you ever had existence in and of yourself. You have been totally wrapped up in this amazing love of God." And then Jesus very personally speaking to His own disciples and by extension to us, John 15 verse 16, He looks at His disciples and He takes the mask off. He just says, "Look, you have not chosen me. I have chosen you." It's very plain, isn't it? He just looks at them and He says, "Look, guys, you may think that you made the decision to follow me. The fact is, it's not true. I chose you." Now, if it concerns you that we may be suggesting that it's not important that an individual repent of his sins and believe on Christ or anything like that, of course the Bible would not allow such as that either. Election is part of the process. I'll explain it this way. I remember a number of years ago, some of you know Elder Lasser Bradley, and some of you know Elder Stephen Bloyd. These are two men I love. And the three of us were up in New Jersey doing some work and preparing for a meeting that we were going to hold in an old historic Old Baptist Church building. And so we were thrilled. It was sometime in the mid-90s to be there. And the story goes like this. We wound up in a restaurant one night, several of us did, and then several folks who traveled in from out of town. We're sitting there eating our meal, and these two waiters came to the table and asked why we were in town and what was going on. It turned out one week, these young men, had become Christians 1 week before. They were thrilled when they found out we were Christians. Fairly rare in New Jersey, sorry. They were thrilled to find out that we were Christians, and they began to ask questions immediately. They had come to Christ only a week before. Their love was fresh, and they were thrilled to have their sins forgiven in Jesus. And it was amazing. Extremely articulate young men. And so there were several of us sitting at this table who were, I guess you could just say, Bible sharks. Bible sharks. Now, what I think I mean by that is that we, some of us knew the Bible better than our wisdom would suggest its use. How's that for a try? Let me try again. We knew the Bible. We had been through the Bible, but the Bible had not been through us. Let's put it that way. We had been through the Bible, but the Bible had not been through us very well yet. And so whenever they mentioned the fact that they had accepted Jesus or they had come to believe on Christ or whatever else, somebody at the table immediately just kind of went for the jugular. Like, "Don't you know John 6:44? Have you ever heard of that? No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And don't you know that the Bible says predestinated before the world began?" And I mean, sharks. Okay, well-meaning and well-intentioned, of course, but it was the use of the Bible that probably wasn't profitable. I'll never forget Elder Bradley, in a great deal of wisdom, finally got control of this wild crowd. He settled us down and he said, wait. He said, "Fellows, what they're trying to tell you is this. What they're trying to tell you is that we rejoice that you have made a choice for Christ. We rejoice that you have come to Jesus. We rejoice that you believe on Christ. Of course, we're thrilled that's the case. All they're trying to tell you is that behind the choice that you've made a week ago, there was an invisible hand pressing you to this decision. That there was someone behind that thing that had been pressing you and arranging the circumstances of your life in such a way that you would be conquered by Him and brought to this point to yield willfully and delightedly to Him, and that hand had been pressing from all eternity past." I almost started weeping right there to think about that. Is an amazing, and these guys just lit, it's like they had never heard anything like this. It was the most wonderful thing in the world to them. And I would say that it's the most wonderful thing to us too, except that many of us have heard this over and over and over again, and so we get jaded, don't we? Look, if you are included in the covenant of God, if you are one whom God's grace rests upon today, it is because there is an invisible hand that has been upon your life, pressing, 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 pressing from all eternity past. This is the glory of the choice of God, anchored in the past, not filled with randomness, nothing about it at all that is simply caprice or impersonal in some way. It isn't that God reached down in the mass of fallen humanity and just grabbed a handful and said, I'll take these. It is that God, much as He did with Abraham, moves across, and then His finger comes down on the head of a pagan idol worshiper named Abraham, and He says, I pick you. You will be mine. You will be the father of a great nation. I will make you my child, and those who follow you will be my nation. And so God has done this as well for every one of His people to reach down and to say, you're one of my beloved. You didn't look any better than anybody else looked. There was nothing about you to recommend yourself to God. There was nothing about you that would cause God to say, oh, just my heart just breaks over that person. I just love them. I mean, it's easy for us to love people who are lovable. It's easy for us to look at kids who smile back and just be thrilled, and it's hard for us to look at kids who only frown and love them. And yet God looks at a mass of humanity in His mind, and He sees nothing but this shaking rebellion against Him, those who would look at God and simply hold up the hand and say, no, thank you. Yet God, inch by inch, step by step, mile by mile, will take over the world one heart at a time. And He chose to do this from before the world began, through His own people, known to Him, and chosen according to the good pleasure of His will, according to the text. Anchored in the past, election is. What a glorious thing. Centered in Christ, swirling with love, anchored in the past. And my third point in this four-point outline, we got one last night. Are you following this? Maybe you are, I hope so. If you're taking notes, just God bless you. My goodness, what a mess. What a mess. I gave up taking notes a few years ago. It's like preaching is just too bad for this. People are just not good at it. Especially me. But, centered in Christ, anchored in the past, aimed toward perfection. And this is where we'll spend the last few moments and wrap up. Aimed toward perfection. If you notice the text, he says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that, here's the end, the aim, the goal, the final cause, to quote Aristotle, the final cause, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Here's the aim of it all, that we should be before Him holy and without blame in love. It's an incredible thought. And it goes like this, perfection at last, progress now. Please mark that down. This is the idea. Perfection at last, progress now. Maybe I should have reversed that to make it easier. Progress now, perfection at last. So we can get mixed up on all of this. And I've seen the configurations all sorts of ways. In fact, I probably believe them all sorts of ways in the course of all these years. When you've been bumbling around for years and years and years in these things, you wind up in some different spots along the way. Think about it for a moment. Some would say, well, election is about perfection at last, period, end. Others would say, election is about perfection now, period, end. Both are wrong. If you say it's only about perfection at the end and nothing about the present, that's a mistake. If you say it's about perfection now, that we can reach the point of sinless perfection in our life while we're here, this is a mistake. Even the Apostle Paul wrestled with sins, and he called himself the chief of sinners and so forth. And if that man who sort of leads the pack in terms of the fallen followers of Christ could say so, how much more we as sinners too? Well, the fact is, it's progress now, perfection then. It's progress here, perfection there. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Let me show you again, if I may. Again, this is the tedious part. Remember those texts I quoted earlier? Let me look at three of those again very quickly. 1 Peter 1:2 that where it's not just Paul saying this. Now Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He says, through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, this is very interesting that Peter would attach to election the notion that God is going to be doing something called sanctification. And if you're young and or maybe new to these things, it's simply a big word, sanctification. You hear that out in sports talk or anything. ESPN or somewhere doesn't talk about sanctification typically. So it's just simply a big word that means to be set apart for holy things, to be set apart toward holiness. God chose His people to be set apart for holy living. It's this remarkable thought. Or Romans 8:29, predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. You see the end, the aim that's in mind here? Predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. That God would so begrace us as to not simply say, I'm going to choose you before the foundation of the world, and I'm going to take you to heaven in the end when you die. But I'm going to do something along the way too. I'm going to begin the process of conforming you to the image of His Son. You all know the story about the artist who was, you know, trying to sculpt a horse, and the fellow said, "That rock doesn't look like a horse to me. What are you going to do?" And you know the rest of it. The artist says, the sculptor says, "I'm just going to keep chipping away everything that doesn't look like a horse. And when everything that doesn't look like a horse is gone, you'll see there a horse." And you and I, who've lived very long at all, know something about this chipping process. God is in the process. Salvation is both once the most wonderful thing and the most difficult thing, because God saves us and He puts us in the secure position of being the sheep of His pasture. But then the Lord also comes and He, with that chisel, as it were, He begins to chip away the things about our hard and stony hearts that are not like Christ, chipping away one right after the other, oftentimes through affliction, many times through trials. The Lord will take these trials and transform them into ways in which we learn the lessons that we can only learn in pain. Our world is all about attempting to eliminate pain, and I appreciate that fact. It's part of the wonderful grace that the Lord has dispensed upon the planet, the elimination of pain. But the fact is, God Himself has said that our pain is part of the process to make us into what we need to be. And so here we find in Romans 8:29 that He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, to look increasingly like Jesus. Perhaps you know what it is to be around someone who looks like Christ. You've not seen Jesus Christ exactly. You're not exactly sure what He looks like. But you would bet your last dollar that if you had to draw a picture of Christ, it would be like Brother So-and-so or Sister So-and-so. It would be like them. Now, you understand that Brother and Sister So-and-so, who are so like Christ, are so not. That there's still a huge thing that has to happen in glorification. It will happen. But how wonderful to be around those who have made progress now toward that aim of Christ-likeness. How sweet it is to the soul to be around those who faithfully serve. Listen, God typically hides them from the sight of the public. Typically, these people are hidden from the masses. I try to make it clear to my students, over and again, I tell my students the stories of people dying. Of course, kids, you know, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12th grade, maybe not thinking about dying too much. I want them to hear about people dying. I mean people who die in triumph of faith. There's not anything pretty about dying, but there is something amazing. And that is dying grace. And I haven't had to have it yet, but I can tell you that I've seen it. I have seen it over and again. The lady who hasn't spoken for days, lying in the bed, waiting, waiting, waiting. And then suddenly she lifts her hands. This is a lady in our church. She lifts her hands and looks up. Lifts her hands. She hasn't moved for days. Lifts her hands up, looks up above her hospital bed and says, "Praise the Lord, I'm going home," and died. I mean, stories like this, these happen, folks. And please don't feel badly if it doesn't happen to you just that way. You're going to still be in heaven and be happy. But the way that God is giving us this progress now sometimes is demonstrated beautifully at the end. And again, often hidden from the masses, oftentimes out of sight, You put a news reporter in there who has a liberal political bent and an anti-God heart and try to let them write that story, and it's going to come out perverse every time. But you put a child of God there and let them read this story. Let them see this picture. Let them sense what's going on in the room, and they immediately know the categories to put all this in. It's not really all that unusual. It's remarkable, that is, we remark upon it, but it isn't all that unusual, frankly. Why? Because God has predestined that there be progress now toward conformity to the image of His Son and perfection there. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:13, He has chosen you from the beginning to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. It gets very specific to say that God is in the process of working this at various levels and various degrees. Please understand, it is not perfection now. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say, well, they don't have a very good understanding of the gospel. They must not be saved. Well, it could be true, for we know them by their fruits. But it could be that there are some people who never got a classical education. I shouldn't have said that. There are some people who didn't get an education. And they don't. Okay, I'm so sorry. I'll delete that. There are some people who struggle to express themselves. And that is, and God understands this. God knows. God has given communicating brains to some and less communicating brains to others. It's just it's in His sovereign will to do this, for He Himself has made the deaf and the blind and the lame, and all of this we learn in Exodus chapter 3. God has made us as we are, and He understands these things. So I would ask us to be very cautious whenever I'm saying that God is choosing us in order that we might make progress now. Please don't go judging everybody else on the pew beside you saying, well, they must not be chosen then because they sure don't appear to me to be making any progress. Yet how much progress goes on beneath the surface of the ground in areas we do not see? For deep and unfathomable minds of never failing skill, God does treasure up His bright designs and work His sovereign will. How much is God doing beneath the surface? How much is God doing in the heart? How much is God doing to transform us and perfect us in the ways that He chooses to do so here in this world? Even in John 15, when Jesus would speak to His disciples, He says, I've chosen you. You have not chosen me. I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bear fruit. God's intention is, this is how our Father is glorified, that we bring forth much fruit for His glory. You know, we sing these songs all the time, and sometimes we do let them roll off us instead of their lyrics penetrating our hearts. A while back, I was struck by a song that, again, when I was younger, I thought, this is kind of a cop-out sort of song. It picks up on a verse of the Bible, Luke 12:32, which says, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And the song goes like this, ye little flock, whom Jesus feeds. I was a young person in the church. I thought, that's a cop-out. Everybody talks about the little flock like it's God's will for the church to die. You know, just get littler and littler and littler. It's like, this just bothered me, and of course it should have. But the Bible does talk about His flock as a little flock, more as a term of endearment. My little wife, I talk about. Yeah, she's shorter than I am by a good bit. But my little wife doesn't mean anything about her stature. It means something about the dearness, the fact that she's my darling. My little wife, my little son, you know, my little flock. Ye little flock whom Jesus feeds. Dismiss your anxious cares, look to the shepherd of your souls, and smile away your fears. It just seemed kind of Victorian, you know, to me. Well, it's okay, but it's not good. Until recently, this one line grabbed me with all my heart. It's just unbelievable. It was like grabbing a throat to the ground. It's big. Though wolves and lions prowl around. You remember this verse? Though wolves and lions prowl around. You think a child of God fights dragons and wolves and lions and tigers? Yes, indeed. Ephesians itself. Later, Paul will talk about, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. These are bigger than lions and tigers. We fight with the dragons of the other world, so to speak, the unseen world. Though wolves and lions prowl around, His staff is our defense, His feeblest child. I think I've mixed up two verses, but that's okay. His feeblest child, here's the line, His love shall cause to triumph in His sight. His feeblest child. There you are. So you may be saying, well, all this business about being chosen for, you know, all these blessings and chosen for this holiness while we live here and getting chipped away so that we look like Jesus and all that doesn't seem like that's me. My life is a lot more bland than that. You may feel like that you're barely able to hobble along. You may feel like you're limping. You may feel like that your body is falling apart. Maybe your soul is cold. And yet the Lord says, if you're one of my own chosen vessels, I think the line of the hymn reflects it beautifully. His feeblest child, his love shall call to triumph. That's such a glorious word, isn't it? To triumph in his sight. This is the kind of thing that God envisions, you see, in the choice made before the foundation of the world, a choice whose reverberations are yet felt in the world today as heart after heart is conquered and brought into this glorious knowledge in the kingdom of light. So the scriptural evidence really is enormous that God has chosen his people from before the world began in Christ unto holiness, ultimate perfection there. Salvation is not just election before we lived and heaven after we have lived. I was preaching one time and a man came to me after and he said, well, you did a great job preaching about before the world began and you did a great job about preaching after the world ends. You left out the middle. And, you know, I went home and examined. I was mad at the time, but I went home and examined it and thought, you know, he's exactly right. It would be a mistake to leave out the middle, and this is what the Lord is giving us here. He has chosen us before the world began for progress now, growing in Christ-likeness, searching out His Word, delving into the truths, the mysteries of godliness that are before us, interacting with the saints of God, being around those who've got it in spades, learning what it is to breathe the air that people who've been near the cross breathe, and ultimately, perfection. In the end, perfection in the end. His feeblest child, his love shall call to triumph in his sight. There is this between time, though, that's here and now. We see this election as a wonderful thing, then. Election, a choice before the world began, a choice that will affect us through all eternity, and a choice that is affecting us even now. The final thing that happens is that all of this results in the praise of the Lord. And so in case you can't come back, I'll telegraph the afternoon. Resulting in praise. You may be curious as to how it could be that we could spend eternity in praise. I teach one sixth grade class, and it is a Bible class. And it's always so interesting to me that my sixth graders are, they're always asking me questions. They're so curious. And I always tell them, if you've got a question about the Bible, I don't care if it's on topic or not, we're going to go there. And you know what the number one question they want to ask me is? Heaven. It's so interesting. It's always been this way. I've been doing this 14 years, and it's always heaven. This is what these kids want to talk about. Well, one of the questions the other day was, now how are we going to go be in heaven and not be bored? How are we going to be in heaven and not be bored? It's a great question, and I want to address that this afternoon. To the praise of the glory of His grace, that's the idea. Some of you are far enough along and have done this long enough to know that the greatest thing you do in your life is praise the Lord. That's where you're the happiest. Others of you feel that longingly. You say, well, I wish it were that way with me. And others of you have no idea what I'm talking about. No idea. How could it be that praising the Lord could actually be an activity that would engage me for eternity without boredom? We want to try to look at that a little bit this afternoon, if the Lord be willing. Let's pray. Our Father, we would ask that You would not let us be as the foolish ones who hear of the truth of a glorious God like this, who's clearly in the driver's chair, who works all things after the counsel of His own will, and then walk away without an interest in You. Please, Lord, bend our hearts and shape our wills that we may be as those who follow You gladly and rejoice in Your goodness. Do that work in us that will make us more like Christ, we pray. Amen.